All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we come before you and humble ourselves, asking for the bountiful outpouring of your mercies on this your Sabbath day. We pray that in this day we might be diligent, according to your command, to set aside all thoughts, words, and actions related to our worldly employments and recreations. We pray that by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, we may be made diligent to attend to your thoughts, your words, your actions on this day. Father, we pray that we might be increased in the bounty of your grace, that we may grow in relation to your ordinances. We pray that you'd bless them, that we may be formed in the inward man after the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Holy Father, we are deeply thankful that you have made such provisions for us. We do pray for your blessing now upon our studies. We pray that our minds may be sharpened, that we may be made ready to understand. And understanding, we pray that we may be diligent to do according to your will. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, in relation to our discussion of the subject of parachurch organizations, we fielded a question and looked at principles related to what we had been discussing so that we might understand how to think about, how to handle the issue of Bible studies that may be engaged in the home, given what we had said about the institutional church and Christ's charge to the visible church in her official capacity. That question naturally arose. We had discussed what we meant by the institutional church, that that institution created by God for the purpose of his gospel calling, that institutional church is not just any organization. It's not just an organization that was the idea of man. It was not so. It was of God's design, divine design. It's divine calling and appointment, being that gospel calling, by which we meant the charge of the salvation of God's people. And again, by that we mean its charge is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. To accomplish that gospel calling, the visible church has been given by God the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Her commission is to see Christ formed in the Lord's people. And we discussed the texts that show that gospel commission, that gospel charge of the church. We discussed the principle of jurisdiction and how that related to the authority of the church, and urged that the church has a unique charge in that the authority delegated to the church is uniquely circumspect, that we have a twofold charge in that authority. We often refer to the charge of the church's authority in relation to worship as the regulative principle of worship, and her charge in relation to discipline, a jus divinum, which is Latin for a divine right. And what we're referring to in those two is that the church is charged in her official capacity to worship according to the command of God. She's a worshiping body. She's a worshiping institution. She may not engage in that activity, worship, in any way other than that which is explicitly commanded by God, or by good and necessary consequence may be derived from the command of God, or is necessitated by the command of God. That is what we mean by the regulative principle of worship. We hang that, as it were, under the principle that we are not to make for ourselves in worship, the second commandment. But tied in with this unique restriction in relation to the authority of the church is also the nature of her discipline. She has authority only to do that which Christ has charged her to do. And he has a divine right in the rule of his church. We are not free to do as we please. We may not make for ourselves ordinances of discipline. We may not decide that it makes sense for us to have an archbishop. And so we'll just create that office and design it in a hierarchical fashion and so on. We're not at liberty to do this. We are limited by what Christ has divinely appointed in relation to the discipline of the church, her polity, and that rule exercised in the church. Now, that is not the same as the way that God has delegated authority in other spheres. In other spheres, that authority includes with it a greater degree of liberty within the bounds laid out. We readily recognize that, especially in the institution of the family, that the rod is delegated as a symbol of the authority of the parents to bring up those children according to God's will. As the writer of Hebrews says, that involves discretion on the part of the parent. The parent disciplines as best he sees fit, according to the best wisdom that he perceives, in relation to the needs and the unique situation of the child. The parent will exercise a great deal of discretion. With one child, merely a word is sufficient for that child to be corrected and directed in obedience. But for another child, it may take a great deal of various sorts of more negative discipline. There's a great deal of discretion given to the parent to shepherd those children as he sees fit. Similarly, as those who rule in the civil sphere have been delegated authority to approve of that which is good and to punish evildoers, there is a great deal of discretion in how that society will be shaped in relation to the absolute moral sanctions of God in the Ten Commandments. But there is not such latitude for the church. It is a unique institution. And she is uniquely circumspect in the exercise of her authority in relation to worship and discipline. Now, as that related to parachurch organizations, we defined what we meant by a parachurch organization as an organization that works outside of and or across denominational lines. As a Christian faith-based organization, engaging in, typically, two areas of focus, either evangelism or social welfare. This is usually done independent of church oversight. So in discussing those two areas, the first one we took up was the area of evangelism, like an independent board of missions. What I urged as a principle by which we could analyze where we might approve or disapprove of the functions of a parachurch organization, I pointed out that we want to exercise authority as Christ has delegated it, and we must be diligent and careful not to usurp authority that Christ has delegated. I gave an example to help us think. In relation to that, we have an easier time perhaps conceiving of the nature of that delegated authority and the propriety of its exercise if we look at it in the context of the family. So I gave the example of, say, a visitor comes to the family and one of the children in the family is acting up. That visitor gets up from the conversation, walks over, takes the child by the arm, goes in the other room, having grabbed a spoon off the kitchen counter, and proceeds to discipline that child, and you hear it from the other room, the parent is going to be shocked with the impropriety of that. As that person comes back and delivers the child back into the room, puts the spoon up and sits down, your mouth should drop open, I would imagine. The reason why we would be shocked is that that person, that visitor, has no propriety in doing that. It's not his business to have taken up the charge that was delegated by Christ to the parents. We would rightly find that to be awful, shocking. We should have the same perspective, the same reaction when one usurps the charge given to any divinely instituted organization. So, if some other organization, say an independent board of missions, says, we're going to do evangelism, we're taking up the call of the gospel, we're going to go out and call men to Christ, and we're going to see that those souls are perfected, we're going to do this work of the gospel calling, I urged that we should have the same shock, we should have the same feeling of frustration and find that just as awful as one who would go into a home and without charge take up the discipline of those children. Christ has given to the visible church by way of her official capacity, that is to her officers and especially the ministerial office, the charge of the Great Commission, the gospel charge. This has been delegated to that institution, and so we would not find that appropriate for some other organization to take up that charge. Then, in relation to the matter of social welfare, the other broad area that parachurch organizations typically take up, we urged that the principle is not quite as straightforward. There is a charge with regard to social welfare that Christ has given to his church. And we discussed that from the pastoral epistles and urged that the principles laid out there must be preserved in the church. We would therefore judge a parachurch organization's function in relation to social welfare by whether it contradicts, undermines, or is out of the way of and actually is an appropriate organization alongside of the charge uniquely given to the church. Again, in summary, that charge given to the church is that she is to be in a line with the family in helping those who are truly destitute. The example that the apostle gives is that of a widow that is a widow indeed. And he charges that she must first rely upon her immediate family. If she has no immediate family and consequently has no means of support whatsoever, the church has the responsibility to care for her. And there are charges laid out in relation to that. We drew from that principles with regard to the church's charge that that Christ has in view there, situating us not the way that our society typically thinks, as an atom that bounces around in various contexts, but situating us in his institutions. First, by way of that social welfare, situating us in the institution of the family and its broader circle of responsibility. And where that is no longer available, situating us in the body of Christ visible, in the church, so that we have accountability and reliability. We can rely upon one another. So deep is that requirement that the apostle says, one who will not care for the needs of his family is worse than an infidel, worse than one that has rejected the faith. So we would take such principles in our assessing organizations of social welfare. We would ask, does it undermine the role that Christ has given to the family as an institution in relation to social welfare? Does it undermine the role Christ has given to the church in relation to social welfare? Where that is not the case, then we can, with approval, support such organizations of social welfare. Where we find it undermining those, we would want to avoid supporting that or fostering that which would undermine the charge given directly by Christ to the church and to the family. Does that make sense? Any questions there? All right. The question naturally arose, given our discussion of the authority vested in the church with relation to the teaching ministry and the gospel, what about Bible studies in the home? And I urged that it is the charge of all God's people so far as they have the capacity to study the Scriptures and to make use of the Scriptures prayerfully and for their edification daily. And that it is just as appropriate that they exhort one another, that they encourage one another, and study the Scriptures together. This is appropriate. But we needed, again, to keep in mind that which might undermine the calling and charge of the church. What we don't want to do is allow for a Bible study to take on the structure of a quasi-church or a false church, one that is not indeed charged with the authority to minister the Scriptures. We don't want it to take on the form of a quasi-church. And to bring to light some of those concerns, I brought before us the Directory for Family Worship, and we went through several of the paragraphs of that, pointing out the concern for the preservation of the authority of the family and the authority of the church. There is a charge to the head of the family that he lead his family in those ordinances appropriate to the family context, the reading of the Scriptures, prayer, the singing of the Psalms. And concern that they set out in the Directory is that authority be exercised under the authority of the church and that it be preserved, that there not be allowed the context to arise where a quasi-church is functioning. And so mention is made of what I call a wandering evangelist. They say, let no idler who hath no particular calling or vagrant person under pretense of a calling be suffered to perform worship in families. To or for the same, seeing persons tainted with errors or aiming at division may be ready after that manner to creep into houses and lead captive silly and unstable souls. And indeed, this has divided churches in the past, where there are small group Bible studies and some individual takes the helm of that study and starts undermining the authority Christ has vested in the church for the good of the souls that belong to Christ. It's important, and I'll get to a paragraph we didn't have a chance to read. I emphasized, though, last week, that the concern they're expressing there is not just the preservation of the authority Christ has vested in the institution. It is also the protection of the souls that are precious in God's sight. What we just read should highlight that. There are those who would come and exercise such authority for the undermining of those souls, for the leading them captive into doctrinal error. And the charges given in this directory were intended to preserve against that danger to the souls of God's people. You see, there is an accountability. And one of the paragraphs we read last week highlighted that. There is an accountability on the part of the ministerial function of the church to a wider presbytery and finally to a wider general assembly. The actions of that session in caring for the souls of families and in charging them with their gospel charge, that function is under the supervision of the presbytery. So the point was made that where there may not be one who is able to read in leading the family, that another with approval of the session could function in that capacity. Again, you see the care and the oversight that is functioning in that relationship. The session is responsible for all the souls of that family and is then responsible to see to it that the one responsible in that family for leading the family do so. And where he cannot, it's not just simply up in the air. That session should be involved in helping that family with that spiritual nurture that is appropriate to that context. There's a great deal of care for the souls that are precious in God's sight. Now, I mentioned last week that part of their concern was that there had been irregularities in times past. Given the persecution, especially, and this directory was approved by the Scottish General Assembly in 1647, and there had been such persecutions that there were irregularities in assemblies. Folks assembled in societies
without an ordinary office of the church and so on. It was an unusual time, and unusual measures were taken at that time. But that was not the ideal, and they're warning against that being a regular practice. And here's what they say in paragraph 7 of the Directory for Family Worship. Whatsoever have been the effects and fruits of meetings of persons of diverse families in the times of corruption or trouble, in which cases many things are commendable, which otherwise are not tolerable, that is, when things are so corrupted and there are such times of persecution and trouble, certain things are appropriate in that context and can be approved that would not be tolerable at another time, at a time not in such corruption or torment. Yet, when God hath blessed us with peace and purity of the gospel, such meetings of persons of diverse families, except in cases mentioned in these directions, are to be disapproved as tending to the hindrance of the religious exercise of each family by itself, to the prejudice of the public ministry, to the rending of the families of particular congregations, and in progress of time, of the whole kirk, besides many offenses which may come thereby, to the hardening of the hearts of carnal men and grief of the godly. Now, they're putting a fine point on it here. They had already discussed certain contexts when it would be appropriate for a family to have others present for family worship. Say a family had come over to visit with that family. And after the meal, when they would ordinarily, say, have family worship, it was appropriate for them to have family worship together. It was not an organized, repeated event that, as they say here, would tend to set itself up in a way that competes with the public ordinances. And again, their concern is that such activities tend to the division of the church, to the hardening of the hearts of carnal men, and to the grief of the godly. One other paragraph that sets again the spirit in which the directions are given is their closing paragraph. The drift and scope of all these directions is no other but that upon the one part, the power and practice of godliness amongst all ministers and members of this kirk, according to their several places and vocations, may be cherished and advanced, and all impiety and mocking of religious exercises suppressed. And upon the other part, that under the name and pretext of religious exercises, no such meetings or practices be allowed as are apt to breed error, scandal, schism, contempt, or misregard of the public ordinances and ministers, or neglect of the duties of particular callings, or such other evils as are the works not of the Spirit, but of the flesh, and are contrary to truth and peace. So, again, their concern in this charge is to preserve the piety, to cherish the souls of God's people, and to preserve the authority Christ has vested in His church, to exercise a due diligence, to preserve its right exercise, to protect against such errors as readily arise in these meetings that are organized around those without the charge and call of the church. Any questions on these principles as we've described them? Any comments? I would feel disappointed if I did not read one other paragraph and discuss it with you, as it was precious and central to what these, our forefathers, aimed to preserve and protect and promote. And that is the next paragraph in succession where we had been. It's paragraph 8. And we have discussed in the past, in our discussions of worship, the charge of the families to worship, and that's been touched upon here. Special directions are given in relation to family worship with regard to the Lord's Day. And as this is something that is uniquely the responsibility of heads of households to preserve, remember, the fourth commandment, and how it is especially charged to those who are heads of households. They give special instruction here, and I find it very helpful to my soul, to my self-discipline in relation to my family on the Lord's Day, and I hope that it will be to you as well. I need to go down this path with you briefly because of its great importance and how central it is to the things that we've already been discussing from this directory. It's paragraph 8 of the Directory for Family Worship. On the Lord's Day, after every one of the family apart and the whole family together have sought the Lord, in whose hands the preparation of men's hearts are, to fit them for the public worship and to bless to them the public ordinances. Notice the relationship there, that family worship is not somehow to compete with the public ordinances or replace the public ordinances. It's by way of preparation for the public ordinances, that it readies men's hearts for the public ordinances. Remember, the psalmist says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob." Worship takes place in the dwellings of Israel, in the families. But the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That worship is most precious in His sight, which takes place within the gates of Zion. So, after that time of preparation for the public ordinances, the master of the family ought to take care that all within his charge repair to the public worship, that he and they may join with the rest of the congregation. And the public worship being finished after prayer, he should take an account what they have heard, and thereafter to spend the rest of the time which they may spare in catechizing and in spiritual conferences upon the Word of God. Or else, going apart, they ought to apply themselves to reading, meditation, and secret prayer, that they may confirm and increase their communion with God, that so the profit which they found in the public ordinances may be cherished and promoted, or we would say promoted, and they more edified unto eternal life. We have a tendency to treat the Lord's Day as the Lord's fifth of a day, or maybe a little more. But we tend to think of the Lord's Day as ending after the final benediction, and we head off to our games and to our entertainments and to our worldly recreations and labors, worldly in the proper sense of secular, as opposed to those sacred ordinances. Not sinful, but just this worldly, which are appropriate for the rest of the week. Here we are reminded that the whole day belongs to the Lord and is to be taken up with those things appropriate to that day. So the head of the family has a unique charge. We're to be shepherding in the home to help the family keep the Sabbath day. And we're to lead in those ways described here. So on the drive home, those who lead the family, we can make use of such time by asking, what did we learn in the first scripture reading? What did we learn in the first sermon? What did we learn in the second scripture reading? What did we learn in the second sermon? I don't know that you'll get through that by the time you get home. There's an appropriate time at home then to confer together. Let's review what we've learned. Let's make use of what we've learned. Let us press this upon our hearts. Let me pray for you, family, that God will work in us those very things that we've had pronounced upon us, that we've had taught to us in the ordinances publicly. Let's own these things. And then, notice, not all the time will be taken up in that way. There will be time apart. How ought that to be taken up? Well, it's the responsibility of the head of the home to see to it that that time is taken up secretly, as they use the word, meaning often private by ourselves, profitably in keeping with the Lord's Day. So, they should be encouraged in studying their catechism, in reading the scriptures, and in reading devotional works to the edification of the soul. These things are described here. Then, as remaining time is provided in the Sabbath day, we should confer on such things. We should have holy conferences. I should get together with my oldest children and see to it that they're making right use of the Sabbath day. Did you read this that I gave you on that? Great. How did you benefit from it? Did you have questions about it? As you're studying your catechism, how far are you? Do you understand what you're studying? Let's go over those last 10 questions and answers. And together, let's make sure that you own these truths, that you understand why we said these things are what God's Word teaches. There won't be enough time in the day for all of such wonderful pursuits. And so God gives us another one each week. What a blessing the Sabbath day becomes if we will nurture the family in this way. If we will take the bounties that we've had in the feast, that is, the public worship, if we would carry such bounty with us home and then feast all the more upon it together, what a delight we'll have. The same delight that would emulate the delight of God with the gates of Zion. Fathers and mothers, especially fathers, this is our charge. Do we love the Sabbath day like this? Is this such a delight to us? And do I love my children and my wife enough that I will, with great delight and relish, do these things? Encourage all the members of my household in the holy keeping of the Sabbath day, in meditating upon its public ordinances, ruminating, chewing upon the things that we've received, making use of the ministry of the Word as it's been preached to the benefit of our soul. Are we doing that? This is a family charge. And this seasons and shapes the culture of the family. This should have a powerful effect upon the family. It is easy for us to neglect these duties. Especially we who are breadwinners and leaders in the home, we may be weary from a long week. The Lord does not want us to neglect that physical rest that is appropriate to the day, but understand that means I'm going to want to make sure I get plenty of rest the night before, that I be entirely refreshed and able and ready to make use of all the public ordinances for the good of my family as well as my own soul. I hope that this is an encouragement to you as it is to me. These instructions, these directions are indeed lovely. And again, think of it in light of their desire to preserve the calling of the family and the calling of the institutional church as we are investing ourselves in the public ordinances, not only within the gates of Zion, but also as we go forth from there into our family setting. If we're continuing to relish in those public ordinances, see how that will preserve the truth of God's gospel in His church and promote it in the lives of His people. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are very thankful for these directions. We pray that as they are godly and good directions, that we may make right use of them, that we should be put in mind of our duties, and that we should delight to keep our duties. Father, we pray that on a daily basis we may be diligent to make use of the ordinances of worship in the family, and so prepare ourselves for the public worship. And Father, on the Sabbath day, please grant such wisdom and perseverance and love of the truth in your people, and especially in the heads of households, that we should make a profitable use the whole day of all that you've appointed for the Sabbath day. Father, it is easy for us to neglect such duties, and that is because of our sinfulness. Oh, strengthen us by the Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may persevere with great delight, with relish, in all that is appropriate to our appointment, to our place and calling. Father, especially in the keeping of the Sabbath day, in all that you have appointed for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.